My name is Nick Oakes. I belong to Christ the King Church in Belfast. We're going to be in the Psalms today. We're going to be in Psalm 84. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. I will read Psalm 84. It's not a long Psalm, 12 verses. I'll read the whole thing out loud, and then we'll pray and we'll start. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are all those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Father God, we just want to pray that you would anoint the preaching of your word. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, and we'll ask you for this and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many commentators believe that this psalm was written by David, and in the ESV, which I just read, the superscription, the little title that or what you get under this under Psalm 84 there, the superscription, it says a psalm of the sons of Korah. But if you look at it in the King James, you would see that it said a psalm for the sons of Korah. So then if it was written by David, it was also committed to the sons of Korah to sing. In 2 Chronicles 20:19, we see the Korahite clan leading public worship. The sons of Korah were Levites, and they were the descendants of the Korah that led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The book of Numbers tells us specifically that the sons of Korah did not die in the judgment of Korah. The sons of the other rebels did, but Korah's children, it was specifically noted that they were spared. This is the goodness of God. Korah was a man so bad that the earth split open and swallowed him alive. And his sons were not only spared judgment, they were made into worship leaders. Some have supposed that this psalm was written at the time when David fled from Jerusalem before his son Absalom. I share the view that this is not necessarily the case. That's a pretty popular view, that David was, you know, outside of the city and unable to come back in, and that's why he's longing for the courts of the Lord. But in my estimation, there really isn't a lot in the psalm that shows us that he can't get to worship. He can't get to public worship. It's just that he always wants more. Every time he goes, it's never enough. His desire is always to be in the house of God more and more. The desire of the psalmist is to make his home where God is. And this is, in my estimation, the point of the psalm. My thesis is this. The believer is at home in the presence of God. The believer is at home in the presence of God. It's interesting that you read a couple of the parables this morning. This psalm has been referred to by some as the pearl of the Psalms, and it is, in a sense, not unlike Jesus' parable about the pearl of great price. The psalmist, having seen the beauty of the presence of God in corporate worship, would gladly give all that he had to obtain it. Our psalm can be broken into three sections using the Selahs as approximate markers. And we don't necessarily know what Selah means. It could be a liturgical or musical term. But we'll use those as rough markers to break this psalm up. Each of these sections teach us something about the dwelling place of God, and each contain a statement about the blessedness of his worshipers. Our first section teaches us that the dwelling place of God is lovely. It ends by declaring that blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. The second section begins by stating that blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. This section teaches us that the dwelling place of God draws his saints to come to him. Our last section teaches us that the dwelling place of God is desirable above all else. To be near God is to be desired above all the comfortable things that this world has to offer. The final section ends with the statement that blessed is the one who trusts in God. So with that framework in mind, we'll begin. Verse 1 and 2 say, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." We read here that the place where God dwells is lovely. The King James uses the word tabernacles instead of dwelling place. It's plural and probably refers to the facilities of the tabernacle as an aggregated whole. As we think about the dwelling place of God, I think it would be appropriate to have corporate worship in our minds primarily. Of course, we know that God is present everywhere, but in the Old Covenant, the presence of God was experienced and revealed most clearly in the tabernacle. As New Testament believers, we experience something similar. We have access to God the Father through prayer privately and through his word. We can hear him speak to us through his word. But when we come together for Lord's Day worship, there is a special sense in which God is present. We hear from him in the preaching of the word. We respond to him with prayer and praise, and we sit at his table in communion. What is it that makes the dwelling place of God lovely? It is God himself. To be where God is the great desire of the psalmist, and it is the great theme of this psalm. He is interested in the tabernacle because he is interested in knowing God. 2 Peter 2:5 says that believers are living stones being built into a spiritual house. You, God's saints, together as the church, are the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle was a type and a foreshadowing of what God would do in his church. This psalm tells us that God's dwelling place is lovely. We should take this as a warning every time we are tempted to be angry or bitter towards another believer. We must not call something unlovely, which God has said and which he has made lovely. Yes, we still sin, but we're God's children, his dwelling place. Christ, the great treasure of the universe, is housed in earthen vessels. Let us not call anything unclean which God has made clean. When sin arises between Christian brothers and sisters, let's deal with it quickly and with love. Remember that you are dealing with his holy and lovely saints. So, who is the God that the psalmist longs for? It is the Lord of hosts we see in our passage today. When we see the word Lord all capitalized, it's a way of translating God's proper name. And the word host refers to a great army or a great company. So then the Lord of hosts is Jehovah, who commands all the great angelic armies of heaven. The psalmist is not interested in the house of a small, insignificant, or false god. His desire is to be in the house of the living God. The Lord of hosts is holy, full of power, majesty, and glory. The psalmist, seeing this, is compelled not to distance himself, but to draw near. He says, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." The psalmist is drawn to God because he knows that nobody is turned away who seeks refuge in him. Even the sparrows and swallows find a home near God's altars. That is, even the small and insignificant individuals who seek shelter in God's house will find it. They must, however, come through the proper door into God's house. And we can see a hint of this in the word altars, where it says that the birds come and find a home near God's altars. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was one of the great preachers of the last century, pointed out in a sermon series on Psalm 84 that there were two altars in the tabernacle. First, there was the altar of sacrifice, where atonement was made for the sins of the worshiper. And second, there was the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of the saints ascending before God. Together, the two altars can represent the way in which we come into the presence of God. Jesus is, of course, the fulfillment of this. He is the way in which we approach God. He is the door into the house of God. It was his sacrifice on the cross that removes our sin, and it is through him that our prayers ascend into heaven. Verse 4 ends the first section with the statement about the blessedness of God's worshipers. It says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah." The word blessed simply means happy. The people of God are a happy people. Their delight is to be where God is. It is the expectation of corporate worship that gets them through their week. Their response to his goodness is worship. Is this true of you? Is God your delight? Have you made a nest near the altars of God? And will you raise your young there? The second section of the psalm begins with the statement of blessedness and is followed by the teaching about the dwelling place of God. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." In this section, we will see that the people of God are pilgrims. His dwelling place draws them to come to him. The Old Testament saints would have traveled to Zion, which is Jerusalem, at certain times of the year to go to the tabernacle and to hold God's feasts together. There's a whole section of the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, which is roughly 120 through 134. And these may have been sung by pilgrims traveling towards the city of God. The worshipers were ascending towards the presence of God. And we still think like this as we come to God in corporate worship as the church. At our church every week, the elders read Ephesians 2:6. It says, "For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united to Christ." They then call us to rise and worship the Lord. There's a sense in which we are objectively in God's presence already because we are united to Jesus. But there is also a sense in which, as we come to corporate worship, we are moving up into the presence of the Lord. What does it mean to be someone with highways to Zion in your heart? I'll give you an illustration. My kids are very attached to my mother, who they call Nani. She's Italian grandma, so Nani. And to get from Belfast to my parents' house, we basically go right down Route 1. Occasionally, we'll be somewhere on Route 1, whether we're going to their house or not, and my daughter Isabel will say, "This is the way to Nani's house." She says this because in her heart are the highways to Nani's house. The significance of this has very little to do with Route 1. It has everything to do with the presence of my mother. Joy and excitement are characteristics of my kids on the way to see their grandmother. Her love for them and their love for her sustain them on the way. Our psalm is teaching us that it is characteristic of believers to take joy in the means that God has appointed to approach him. God's saints love God's roads because they lead us to God. John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, portrayed the entire Christian life as a journey away from the city of destruction and towards the celestial city of God. This is a helpful and biblical analogy. I think we can apply the pilgrim motif with both a short view as well as a long one. The short view is every time we pray or come before God in corporate worship, we are going up into his presence. We're pilgrims moving towards God. Each Sunday when we meet together as the church, we are going into God's presence. The long view is when we consider our whole lives as slowly moving up towards the presence of God. We're travelers. Of course, God's earth is good and our bodies are good, but until all things are made new, there will always be a sense in which we don't belong here. We belong where God is. I think we can infer a warning from these verses, which is this. There are many who appear to be on the king's highway who do not have the highway in their hearts. People who might sit in church every Sunday. People who seem to spend their lives on pilgrimage, at least outwardly. They are false professors. The characteristic Christian joy will be lacking. Do you have the highway to Zion in your heart? Is your life marked by the joy and expectancy of the presence of God? Do you have fellowship with other pilgrims making their way towards the Lord of hosts? Do you love God? I don't ask you these questions to discourage you, but to encourage you. You're Christians, and it's normal for the love of Christians to grow cold at times. Don't stay there. Christ died for you, and he loves you. Confess your lovelessness and set your mind on his goodness. Verses 6 and 7 show us certain results that occur when God's children make their way toward him. Verse 6 says, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The word Baca means weeping. We could read this as the valley of weeping or the valley of tears. There are lots of theories about this valley and whether or not it's an actual place that the Israelites might have traveled through on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Some say it was named the Valley of Weeping because of certain trees there that wept pitch, or possibly because of certain rock faces which wept water. The point is this. Worshippers of the living God, on their pilgrimage towards him, will meet with certain places that are not suitable to travelers. They are deficient places, places of sadness, sorrow, and discouragement. Verse 6 says that the pilgrims make the places of weeping into places of refreshment. It also says that rain covers the valley with pools. Rain in the Bible often refers to the grace of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that God sends rain on the just and on the unjust, and he means that God is kind and gracious, even to his enemies. We ought to think of the rain in our passage then as the provision of God for his pilgrims as they encounter trials. He meets their needs as they travel through the valley of sadness. In fact, it is in the valley of tears where the grace of God is often most recognizable. This is why the Christian can consider it all joy when he encounters trials of various kinds. When a person's delight is to be with God, he does not consider it an inconvenience to meet with difficulty, so long as the presence of God is experienced more keenly in the trial than outside of it. One of my elders pointed out something to me here about this passage that he thought was worth making a point of, and it's that Jesus walked through the valley of tears for us. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He bore our sin and shame on the cross. It is because of our union with him and the hope of sharing in his resurrection that we can be encouraged as we share in his suffering in this life. So what does it mean when it says that God's, in verse 7, when it says that God's pilgrims go from strength to strength? I take it to mean this. The further along you go in your pilgrimage, the more strength you have. The closer you get, the more anticipation you have of the experience of God's presence. Isn't this exactly opposite of how we often think? We're cheap with God and with others as we dole out our strength because we think that the more we give, the less we have. This passage should press us in the other direction. We can apply this to relationships, to corporate worship, tithing, and the Christian life in general. How often have you said something like, I don't have enough energy to go to church, or it's too taxing to have another family over for a meal. I'm too tired to pray. I don't have energy to read my Bible. All of these things are means of God's grace. We should expect that he will increase our strength through them. God's pilgrims move from strength to strength. He supplies their needs. He sends rain for thirsty travelers and strength for tired souls. In a secondary way, we might consider the Valley of Baca as the entire unbelieving world that we are making our way through on our way to him. Is it not a place of sadness and weeping? What should be the result of God's happy saints as they travel, as they make their way towards him through the places of weeping? We must expect that as we move towards God with his joy in our hearts, that we will leave a trail of thick green grass behind us. Our joy should transform the people and the places that we encounter. We should expect God's gracious rain to follow us and to water a world dying of thirst. Verse 8 says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. I take these verses to be the prayer of David. He's the king of Israel, the lowercase anointed of the Lord. He prays that God would hear his prayer and look on him. The content of the prayer is not stated, but in light of the context, we can assume that he is asking God to grant his desire for intimacy with him. This works in light of verse 11, which says that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. This is the kind of prayer that God answers, yes. Lord, give me more of you. I will. Verse 10 says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The word doorkeeper here does not necessarily refer to a position or a job that somebody might have held in the tabernacle, although that's a possibility. The sense then is not that insignificant jobs done for God are better than idleness or sin. Instead, the sense is something like this. It is better to be at the threshold of God's house than to be comfortably seated in the tents of wickedness. This isn't an entirely foreign idea to us. I'm going to make sort of a crude comparison here. Think about Black Friday. People sleep all night at the threshold of Walmart because their hearts are set on the things inside. Or maybe a better illustration, consider when a young man is pursuing a young woman. Won't he sit outside of her window and maybe throw acorns at it to try to get her attention? Because of his love for her, he is content at times simply to be near the place where she lives. Our psalm is teaching us that a day near God is better than 1,000 apart from him. In light of the greater context of the psalm as a whole, I think we could say something like this, that the believer would rather be a pilgrim moving towards God than to have a home in this world. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. In our final verse, that's verse 12, we can see how these things may be attained. The blessed life belongs to those who trust in him. The presence of God is a gift for those who have faith in Christ. God's house is the home of believers. If this is you, keep moving towards him. Trust him for his strength and seek his joy. Come to corporate worship, expecting to leave with more strength than you brought. Don't let sin grow in your hearts towards his other precious and lovely saints. If you are outside the household of God, let this psalm serve as an invitation from God himself to come and make your nest near him. Jesus Christ is the door to God's house, and you are invited to enter by him.